Okay, we have our microphone runner set up now. I will say before we have the question and answers, I was really intrigued by what Tim said about whether this is fiction, whether this is fact, because in northern Iraq today, where Nineveh used to be, Christians in Iraq still hold a 30-day fast throughout Lent to remember the time that Jonah, they say, came to them and taught them about God, and that was how they first came to know who he was. So when Thomas came to Iraq, many years later, on his way down to India, where he was martyred, he was amazed to discover there were people in Syria who already knew about God. All they needed to know was Jesus. Canon Andrew White of the Vicar of Baghdad likes to say that Iraq was evangelized by two miserable prophets. One arrived in a submarine, and one had doubted Jesus. So, any questions, comments about our talk on Jonah for Tim and me?
The Lord gave me a word which I'd like to share with you about Jonah, and it's this. Don't run away from your responsibilities that Jonah did at first. If I give you a task to do, see that you complete it.
Okay.
Okay.
I noticed when you were talking about running away from God and also that Jonah was self-centeredness, I can see echoes of that in the book of Acts when the Pharisees are saying, oh, but these Gentiles, we must let them, they have to follow Jewish ways. We can't preach to the Gentiles. Would you say that the Pharisees and other people who were making that argument was similar to Jonah in that they were only interested in their own creature comforts and that they were only interested in certain people being evangelized to?
I hadn't made that connection myself, and I'm sure there are parallels and similarities. I think what is interesting is that Jesus sees a definite connection between Jonah and the events that surrounded his life and his ministry, and those of his generation, the Pharisees that Jesus was coming up against, and obviously the difference is that the Ninevites understood the Lord to be who he was and took him seriously and repented and obviously enjoyed God's compassion, whereas the Pharisees at the time of Jesus continued to be hard-hearted and resisted. And so for me it's interesting that Jesus sees definite parallels, and very likely some of those parallels do extend into the Book of Acts, very likely, and beyond the Book of Acts. So, I don't think we're imagining it necessarily when we do see those parallels.
Yeah. I'm going to agree, because you always see in the Bible tension between the idea that God's message was for Israel and for the Jews, and God's message was for the world. I think Samuel's right when he says you've got this same issue when the Pharisees say, but the Gentiles haven't been circumcised. The Gentiles don't obey the law of Moses. If we don't teach them to, they won't be like us. They won't be Jewish. They won't be God's chosen. And that means they're lesser believers. And yes, Jesus did see the same kind of parallel, because you have the parable of the prodigal son, don't you? Where the older brother does a Jonah, goes off, throws a tantrum, because as far as he's concerned, the youngest son had no share in the father's inheritance anymore and doesn't see why he's being invited in. And still, the father came out to try to persuade him to come back inside. So I think Jesus did see the same parallel. He even told a story about it.
I think also there was, you can say that at the time of Jesus and Acts, you know, there was enormous nationalism. Mm. And this sense that the Jews were God's people, yeah, and the Gentiles were just rejected by God because they weren't God's people. Just the same.
Yeah.
Any more questions or comments?
Thank you, Tim. I have seldom heard such a wonderful exposition of Jonah. So thank you very much indeed for that. You said that we each have a slice of Jonah in ourselves, and that's one of the big personal... Sorry, I'm not drunk. One of the big challenges to us, because I see Jonah and the Ninevites in the same way that I see ourselves and Daesh and Islamic State and all the wickedness that they have and havoc that they have caused and the misery. And in some ways, I think, why should they ever be see the message of God and be saved after all that they have done? And so I see my attitude aligning with Jonah in that. So I'm not proud of it, and obviously that's going to change, but that is a parallel.
When I was just obviously preparing for this, came across that word, God's promiscuous love, from Jonah's point of view. It's like, no, God, you shouldn't be, and he doesn't like God for it. It's like, God, you shouldn't be doing this. And I found that really helpful. And I think we all, you know, whether it's Daesh or just imagine the person you least want to hear the gospel. And yeah, it's like, no, God, you shouldn't be doing this. It's a challenge.
And the other thing I remember many years ago when I was just a sort of... I hadn't been a Christian that long when I heard somebody actually say, you don't believe Jonah has actually existed, and that was true, do you? Almost saying that, you know, you must be a bear of little brain. Now, I think I do actually believe it, but... I've heard the argument that although Jesus has quoted Jonah, and you've very much exemplified the verses in which that's shown, there does seem a kind of tradition that even fictional things are used in bringing spiritual messages out of it, and they argue that yes, although Jesus appears to believe in Jonah as writ, he's probably just feeding upon a popular myth that went round, but has validity because of the spiritual lessons which can be drawn from it, and everybody else would have known this. And it's like us, I suppose, using a fairy tale bring a spiritual lesson to.
Yeah. I think one of the very main themes that runs through the whole book of Jonah is that of unforgiveness, embarrassment and pride. You know, it really says it all the way through, doesn't it? Attitude.
Mm-hmm. I think a couple of points for me was that obviously Jonah talked about fact or fiction, but for me the first point is that obviously God's all-powerful and therefore is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he controls absolutely everything. So when Jonah was dropped into the water, who are we to say that God didn't send a big fish to swallow him up and spit him out on the land? That's the one thing for me. And we've seen previous examples in the Old Testament where we've had the prophets who've been involved in raising people from dead and healing illnesses and stuff. So to me, there's nothing at all which suggests that would be fiction.
Right.
That's just my personal view.
Yeah.
And secondly, it's just, I think, reminded me from a child, I was told about the story of Jonah, but we seem to gloss over the end bit with the kids, that, and also almost get the story wrong, don't we? Because I remember being taught years on Beach Mission through Sunday school that Jonah didn't want to go to these people because they're wicked and stuff and ran away because the task was too big. In fact, your exposition says the opposite.
Right.
And the fact, I must admit, I forgot to be reminded that, in fact, his selfishness, he didn't want the people redeemed, yeah, him, want the people saved. And I think that's
he was afraid of success, thing, not failure. Yeah. Yeah.
And I think that's the big challenge, so thank you.
I wonder, because Jonah is written, it obviously doesn't appear to have been written by Jonah. So kind of first question is, who would have written the story, do you think, Tim?
Yeah, I don't have an answer for that. I actually didn't even look at that.
Right.
No, so I...
Because I wonder, you know, in that time, everything was done verbally, wasn't it? Stories were passed down by word of mouth. And I just wondered if, you know, Jonah had told his story, which then got passed through Jewish law, and I wonder if he just, all he could remember was going into the water and repenting to God, and the next thing he knew, he was on the land, and it seemed that a load of time had passed, and so he said, well, it must have been a fish that I was swallowed by. I just wonder if,
Jesus alludes very, very directly to the fact that he was in the belly of a fish 3 days, 3 nights. So will I be in the heart of the earth 3 days, 3 nights, whatever that actually means. Scripture is interpreting scripture at that point. Mm. And you know, Jesus is... Yeah, I mean, the thing I struggle with more is that every time we come up against a challenging idea or a challenging event in Scripture, that we suddenly, you know, our faith or our reason might not be quite big enough to cope with it, we decide that we've got to mess around and tamper with it and that sort of thing. And, and I think, you know, that can be a very dangerous practice. You know, what authority do we have to do that? And if I decide to do that and you decide something different, we've lost all authority, because you say no, it should be this way, and I say no, it should be that way, and the authority of God's word is lost at that point, and we start to argue over it. And I just think that's a very, very dangerous practice to do. And I'm not trying to do anything other than what the Bible is saying. But this is what the Bible says about itself. And the Bible does present itself as the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. So for me, the highest authority is Scripture interpreting Scripture. And that's the approach that I would try and bring to the Bible. And when you have, you know, Jesus through the Gospels verifying Jonah and the fish. I struggle with, you know, reasonably trying to understand that. But, you know, same could be said of the virgin birth. Really? What do I do with that?
Yeah, my thinking is that we would have no problem with the story of Jonah and believing who he was and everything else if it wasn't for the big fish. You know what I mean? An inconsequential part of the story, in reality, is what gives people the problem. The trouble is we focus on that.
Right.
Instead of focusing on what it's all about, we pick a little bit and say, oh, that's a bit dodgy, and try and dismiss the whole thing.
And chapter 2 is not about Jonah and the fish, it's about Jonah and God.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. You know, we focus on the wrong bits.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, I'll just add to that. There's a very famous story about when a group of people decided they wanted to challenge the rules in America on seven-day preaching. And what they did was get the prosecutor in the case, who was a Christian, to agree that everything in the Bible was true. And then they immediately started picking up these stories, like Jonah and the fish, and trying to make him defend the bits that no one's ever going to believe, because, of course, he couldn't. And the trap the guy fell into was trying to make them stand up. He tried to make Jonah and the fish something which you could believe in court, and, of course, he couldn't, because the Bible has all kinds of things in it, stories, some myths, and many, many, many truths on which the whole Bible depends. And the point of the story of Jonah, as Tim has said, is man's heart, Jonah's heart, my heart versus God's. And the problem is when we try to make it all fit. So people want to know how the fish part of the story could happen, when actually that's not the point. When Jesus uses Jonah and the fish, he may have been saying, yes, the fish is true, as Tim says. He may not quite have been saying that, but the point was, I am greater than Jonah. The people of Nineveh repented when they heard Jonah, and you're not repenting when I speak to you. Jonah spent 3 days, as you have heard, in a fish. I will spend 3 days in the world. In other words, I will go down as far as I can go down, as Tim was saying, and it's all for you.
It's interesting because the book really shows that sometimes we think we know better than God, because it sounds almost like God that that Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed rather than to repent, and he got really angry when God showed himself, and Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, repented. Is that? I think that's something we can all end up doing. We can end up thinking, why hasn't God done this? And we tend to forget that God has a bigger plan than what we have.
I mean, I will ask you a question, Tim. People often try to tie up the book of Jonah because they want it to have a better ending, or an ending that makes a bit more sense than the one which it has. So what they try to say is, when God answered Jonah the way he answered him, Jonah repented. But am I right in thinking your point, what you're saying is that's not the point? The point isn't that Jonah got it right and he answered the question. The point is, what's your answer to the question God asks?
Yeah, I really enjoy the end of the book, because you're left with this stark contrast between the heart of God and the heart of Jonah, and he's trying to coax the right response out of Jonah. He's trying to get Jonah to say, yep, you know what, I've got it wrong, and God, I should be a man after your own heart, and I'm not, and I need to turn around, and that's where I need to be. He doesn't go there. The story and the book stops short of that. You know, and if you say, well, what did Jonah do? It's like, I don't know what he did. I don't know. We're not told. But the implication is, that question is really for us, the reader. And we are to put ourselves in the place of Jonah. And we are to ask ourselves, does my self-centered preoccupation with the temporal and the material and the fact that I've probably pigeonholed God in a certain way, does that get in the way of my heart being as God's heart should be? And really, yeah, we'd love to know what the outcome is for Jonah, but really it's not about Jonah, I don't think. I think it's about us as individuals. It's about the reader. And how do I respond to that question at the end? Should I not have compassion for Nineveh? You know, God has a missional heart. I'm a servant of the Lord. Do I have a missional heart?
Okay. Anyone else with a question or comment?
I was just going to follow up on that, because what strikes me is where God says that the Ninevites don't know their left from their right, kind of thing. God seems to not be blaming them for what they're like. And although, you know, sin is sin, I think often, particularly where society is now as opposed to maybe 40, 50 years ago, I think often as Christians we think that people ought to know what's right and what's wrong. And we still have this idea of a Christianized society, which I think very much has passed. And people really do grow up having no idea about right and wrong as we would see it. And sometimes we can be unforgiving because we think people ought to know better. At least I'm talking about myself here anyway. Rather than seeing it from God's point of view that, you know, they don't know right from wrong, and therefore we should give them a chance to hear the gospel.
I think it's interesting what it says right there, chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their wicked ways, he had compassion upon them. And so, you know, there was a belief that the Lord was the Lord. And even that question, what the king in Nineveh says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. So he knows something about the character of God. And there is an expression of faith and trust right there. And the people in Nineveh acted on that expression of faith and trust, and they turned and they repented. And they listened to their... And this is what Romans chapter 2 talks about. That a people who do not have the law, and when that law is written on their heart and they act according to that law, in other words, when they listen to their conscience and they know what is... They do what is right and they do repent and they do take God seriously, then he does relent and he has compassion. I mean, I think it talks about that at the end of Romans chapter 2. Yeah. And I think that's the distinguishing mark right here. That's what they did.
I'm kind of thinking of it from our point, the way that we see people.
Right.
We see them as guilty rather than needing to hear the word, if you see what I mean. It's the way we see people. Condemning them without knowing how they understand the world, how they see the world. Yeah. It doesn't, as I say, sin is still sin, but it's how much they know about that. You know, somebody who's brought up a Muslim, you can't say, well, they should know that they're wrong. And it's about the way that we should see the lost.
Yeah,
and we should not see them the way Jonah sees them. We should see them the way God sees them.
Yeah, I'm sure.
I mean, you say Jonah's heart, Tim, but I'm actually thinking, you've hinted at this as well, it's not Jonah's heart, really. It's man's heart, isn't it? This is the heart of man in a fallen world where we often, whether we've been saved and believe or whether we're sinners, we like to look at ourselves rather than look at God. Even when we've been saved, that's in us. As he said, there's a slice of Jonah in everybody.
I think, for me, a real parallel to the story of Jonah is one of the parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the worker in the vineyard, and about the workers and those who come out early in the morning and then those who come, you know, at the 11th hour. And those ones who come out early in the morning start grumbling because the ones who come late get paid just as much as the ones who came out early. And they resent it. And while they have received grace, they resent these ones, these latecomers, getting the same grace. And I think there's definite, for me, there's you know, same themes going on right there. The parable of the workers in the vineyard and the book of Jonah. So...
Right. There are no more hands, David.
No more hands? Right.
Nope.
Okay, then. We will pray to round this off, but first, and Dad, can you tell us about the December Bible stream on the 8th?
You might need to ask Bernie about that.
Okay. Who wants to do it, then, Dad or Bernie? Who wants to tell us about it?
Well, I'm up here, I suppose. Next month... Bernie and I are doing Genesis Between Us. The main reason that we're both doing it is that David asked both of us whether one of us would like to do the next teaching and what book would we like it to be. And so Bernie and I met together to decide who was going to do it. And I said, well, what have you been thinking of, Bernie? And he said... I'd been thinking about Genesis. I said, I'd started looking at that too. So we reckon the timing is probably right to tackle what I think is probably the hardest book in the Bible to actually get our heads around and to place in this difficult thing where there are lots of things that you think, what's that doing in the Bible? So between us, hopefully we will... get to some clarification and conclusions. Okay?
Okay, then, so do come along to that. Do encourage other people to come along to that. We would love you to come and hear about the hardest book in the Bible. That's a really great title for the talk, actually. Okay, let's pray then.